Good. I'll just bring my chair here. Hey, Johnny.
Hey, Jerry.
How are you doing today?
Are we on the internet, Chuck?
Yes, sir.
Curtis, write me an email to remind me that I'm supposed to ask you something. Curtis Bear. You, Leonard, or both of you. And hello from Dick Mallard, if that matters to you.
Not really.
And congratulations to Curtis and Alicia.
Congratulations?
Yeah.
And why is this?
They're going to have a baby in August.
Oh, Curtis and Alicia, number two.
Number two.
Ooh.
Who's that?
It's Curtis and Alicia Bear from Phoenix area, Glenwood, Glendale, Arizona. They were here about a month ago. In case you're wondering what I'm doing, I'm putting my outline up on the board.
Who is Mary's heart doctor? I might need to go see him. No, you need a head doctor. No.
Yes. I think he's right here. Head doctor.
A plumber's helper would probably do him good.
Patch up a few of those old.
Tonight I want to talk to you about, this is a continuation of what I was talking about last week concerning the mystery of iniquity, which was definitely already at work when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians in Acts chapter 18. Now, one of the reasons we know that the mystery of iniquity is already at work has to do with these six words. The Bible is filled with prophecy, it is full of prophecy from Genesis to Malachi. It has even more prophecy in Matthew through John concerning the end time, which is unfolded in Hebrews to Revelation, which includes much more prophecy. In other words, there are things back here in Genesis to Malachi which occurred. Christ coming to the earth, crucified, buried, and resurrected. That all occurred. There was a timeline that took place there, which was foretold. There were more prophecies not fulfilled at His first coming than there was of those that were fulfilled. So there's some 500 or so passages or verses back here of out-and-out prophecy toward the people of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Some of them are repeated in the last nine books. Some of them, the prophecies in the last nine books, adds to what is in Genesis to Malachi. Because, generally speaking, of what Jesus said when He was here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's all these books of prophecy. And in the books of prophecy, mankind, in the dispensation of the grace of God, which is not in prophecy, but that doesn't stop mankind from taking a rest, sitting down, relaxing, and becoming one of these things. Because they study the prophecy. The prophecies about Israel, that doesn't seem to matter, they're going to study it anyway. The prophecy is either about His first coming or His second coming, which neither one of them applies to us, but that doesn't matter. They're going to study it anyway. And so what happens throughout all of this prophecy study is that opinion, I know that you would find this hard to believe, but opinion seeps its ugly head in and shows up from time to time in people's opinion, in people's preaching. Opinion. Can you imagine that, having an opinion? Sometimes I can't. A preterist believes that all prophecy is already fulfilled. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist, or preterist. Now, I'll tell you what that means. That means that person who believes that grasps at a word to prove some prophecy is fulfilled. And that's worse than making it up. It is, because they blame God for their belief. A preterist does not believe there's any prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Hence, most preterists, not all, but most, are what's known as an amillennialist. Amillennialist. In other words, no millennium. Most preterists are amillennialists. Because they believe all prophecy is fulfilled, they can't find a reason to claim there's another 1,000 years if they believe all prophecy is fulfilled. But some amillennialists are not preterists. Some amillennialists believe that we're living in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some amillennialists believe that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as is mentioned in the book of Revelation, was actually the first 1,000 years after His resurrection. So what we're living in, they don't know. They don't know the time frame because they can't find us in prophecy, and they can't find us in that first 1,000 years, since this is 1,000 years later. And so they don't know what we are. Most of them are Church of Christ or some aspect of that, and they believe that they're getting the world so good that one day Jesus will just have to come back and get us. Now, what you kind of run into next after the preterist who says that all prophecy is fulfilled is you run into an expert. And an expert is a little spurt away from home. An expert is going to tell you how prophecy fits. He's going to make it fit. See, he's an expert. So, or she, they're going to tell you how it fits in. They're going to tell you where it fits in, and they're going to tell you how to react to that prophecy. They pay no attention to the fact that prophecy is concerning the nation of Israel. Then there's the math experts, and the math experts are probably the smartest of the bunch, got good friends who fit this category, and they believe that by the numbers that they can find in the Scripture, they can figure it all out and set it in its place. And they believe rather strange things about who we are, and what we're going to go through, and what we're going to see happen, and what is going to cause Jesus Christ to return. Then there's the post-millennialist that believes that Christ comes back and nobody goes to heaven until the end of the 1,000-year reign, and then the good guys go to heaven, the bad guys go to hell. That's a post-millennialist. Post meaning we don't go anywhere else of this earth until that 1,000 years is up. The amillennialist were also, besides what I talked about in terms of the preterist, an amillennialist might be like my father. He believed that the prophecy was just simply pictures. He believed that the book of Revelation was just pictures of how things were going to be when Jesus come back to get us. My father did not believe in a 1,000-year reign. He did not believe in a 7-year tribulation yet to come. He was an amillennialist, even though he probably could not have pronounced the word. And then there's premillennialists. And a premillennialist might believe that the church, the body of Christ, started in Matthew 16. He might believe that it started in Acts chapter 2. He might believe that it started in Acts chapter 9. He might believe that it started in Acts chapter 28. At any rate, at any one of those points, a premillennialist is basing it upon prophecy instead of, as is the case with all these people, instead of just believing the Bible as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. They have to put themselves in a category, and they have to become something which the Bible never told them they were. Well, guess who would cause a thing like that? The king of chaos would cause a thing like that, and his name is Lucifer, Satan, the devil, that old dragon. That's what he does. It's what he does best. It's what he practices. It's what he works at. It's called the mystery of iniquity. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about him in your Bible. Turn to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, we're talking about the mystery of iniquity, which Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was at work when Paul wrote it, when Paul wrote the words. At work. So take that into account when you think about this in the future. Paul said the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity started in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The mystery of iniquity was there upon the world, and all the world went into what was called evil continually. He was there again in every way you would separate a dispensation of time. Not to worry, the mystery of iniquity was right there. The mystery of iniquity split Israel into two nations. The mystery of iniquity stopped some of the tribes that went into the promised land with Joshua from doing what they were supposed to do. The mystery of iniquity stepped up between judges and judges, so that there was no godly judging going on for some 120 of the 490 years or whatever that number is. I don't do numbers. The mystery of iniquity is always going to and fro. The mystery of iniquity was so in action in some of the passages that we're going to read here tonight that you wonder why the Israelites in particular did not see it. But the reason for me to go here tonight is not to either pick on Israel or to prove to you something out of the Bible, but rather to show you the activity of Satan in places that he ought not to have been. But mankind invited him. Psalm 74, verse 1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? The psalmist believed at this point that he, the psalmist, was going to be hard-pressed to ever see the Lord intervene again. All he could see was bad stuff. He says in verse 6, But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. And this was wrong for the psalmist at this time. In other words, he could see the wrong in which he was writing all of this. And it has to do with the end of Solomon's reign, probably. But it obviously would fit later on, as in AD 70 when the temple was cast to the ground. Jesus told them, four apostles in Matthew chapter 24, that not one stone was going to be left upon another, and that came to pass later on. Now notice he says in verse 8, They said in their hearts, Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Well, I tell you what, there's two things you should always consider about that kind of a statement. About how long anything is. Two things to consider. Prophecy is in God's time. Oh, you can figure out some prophecy by the numbers, like the 7 years and like the 1,000 years. You can figure out prophecy by the numbers, like from the going forth of the commandment and so forth. You can figure out the numbers if you're real careful. But you might have forgotten something. So the question, how long, is not answered. Verse 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? There's the guy right there, the adversary. We're going to follow him through the scripture here. He says, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. What a way to implore the Lord to come do your bidding. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads, plural, of Leviathan in pieces. Now if you follow Leviathan, as in Psalm 104, and here in Psalm 74, Psalm 104, Job 41, Isaiah 27, and Revelation chapter 12, you'll find out that Leviathan is the devil. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedst up many waters. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Oh, by the way, If he prepared the light and the sun, then the sun is not the only light, right? Read Genesis 1 verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that was before the stars were in place, and it was before the sun and the moon. There was light. God, thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Verse 17. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy, there he is, that adversary, that Leviathan, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Well, blasphemy is not always the blasphemy that people raise their crowded voice to and say, oh, that's blasphemy when somebody says something like, oh my gosh, God's going to strike from heaven and kill you right where you stand. Well, that's not simply what blasphemy is. What blasphemy is to speak against or to reproach or to speak or to stand against or to say bad words about, say wrongful words about. And it says that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Well, Psalm 138 verse 2 says that he magnified his word above all his name. So, this enemy, this reproach to God Almighty, he's just a blasphemer. He has spoken ill against God since Exodus chapter 3. You cannot deny that. There ain't no point denying that. It won't do you good to talk to me about it if you deny it. Notice his identification in Psalm 109. And this is, by the way, there's a guy who showed up here in Jesus' time, and he begins to be called by Jesus Christ the Son of Perdition. And you're fixing to read the prophecy here in Psalm 109 about that guy. And it tells you in the book of Revelation that this man who takes over the world goes into perdition and is resurrected from the dead in the book of Revelation. And I realize I put more than one scripture together there, but you can figure it out if you want to go read it. And so in Psalm 109, this man is Judas Iscariot. And he fits the picture. Jesus called him the son of perdition. He fits the picture of the one over there in Revelation. Now, if you go away from here, or you on the internet say that Jerry believes Judas Iscariot is the son of perdition, I'd probably deny that. But that's close. Psalm 109, verse 6. This has to do with the Lord being here upon the earth. And verse 5 says, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now watch verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Now, when he, that's Satan, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now we're talking about Judas Iscariot, Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to... It goes on and on and on and on down through here, and it's all about what happened to Judas Iscariot. And he's tied to Satan's name in verse 6. Satan standing at the right hand of God to be judged. Now, look at Amos chapter 3. Amos is in the minor prophets after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, I think it is. Amos chapter 3. I have a lot of things that I can go through and will, because I want you to understand this guy, this mystery of iniquity and the guy who runs it. And he is all those names. We're talking, some of us have talked two or three times about recently about the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And the Thompson Chain Reference Bible shows that Satan in the Bible has 19 names. It's a pretty good, pretty motley list when you get right down to it. Pretty good indication that the Lord knows him really, really well. Amos chapter 3. Verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in a corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God of the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, in understanding what that meant in Israel, it has the horns of the altar had to do with safety, and they're going to be cut off. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Why? Because an adversary there shall be even round about the land. Round about the land means that he's in control of it. He's there, and they can't get rid of him. They can't get him out of there. Go back three or four books backwards in front of Ezekiel to Lamentations. And look in Lamentations 4. My reason for doing this is the identification of the one that shows up later, very specific. Very specific. Lamentations chapter 4. Prophecy in Lamentations has to do with Zion being put into its place. The precious sons of Zion, verse 2 says, and so forth. And it has to do with, in Lamentations chapter 4, he pictures Israel in all its godliness. Whenever that was or is or shall be. Look in verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. So obviously this is sometime later than when Jeremiah is writing this. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets, and on he goes. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about the religion that existed in Israel. He's talking about the religion that took the place of the godliness as it was supposed to look. Now, One passage and go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and read this passage now. We won't come back to it later probably, but I want you to notice something that how Peter describes this adversary. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now you must consider something about that. That's dispensationally speaking, we don't see the devil as a roaring lion. We've got another description for him and we'll get to it after a while. But Peter, who was subject to all of this prophecy, Peter, who was part of a new nation that Jesus Christ brought in and that had an enemy called the son of perdition there, Peter was the man who had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter knew what had happened when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 5. He knew what had happened by the hand of the devil and the adversary at hand. And so he refers to him as your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. This roaring lion caused the uproar of Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 7, 10 and 12. I'm sorry, 9 and 12. The adversary, the devil, caused all that. He's a slick dude. He does not care who he hurts. He does not sleep. And he's smarter than all of us put together. And he knows the Bible, by the way, rather well. He says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, no denying his existence, he shows up in person to Jesus Christ. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Just after this thing that we're fixing to read occurs, Jesus begins to gather the apostles. One of the first that he gathered was John. When we finish reading this, we're going to read what John had to say about this adversary, the devil. Luke chapter 4. After the 40 days in the wilderness is over. Verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, when Jesus said that, being who he was, the devil being who he is, common sense would say, well, that ends that. This guy's just getting warmed up. Please notice, verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said, you're lying, those are not your kingdoms. That wasn't what he said, was it? Jesus never rebuked him for saying the things that he said. You know why? Because they were his. And it said all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. A moment is an indivisible amount of time. You remember when the television said, one moment please, please stand by. You didn't know how long it was going to take. In a moment of time, the devil showed him how many kingdoms? Well, that wasn't just Egypt and Syria and blah, blah, blah. The Romans. It was all of them. In a moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. In prophecy, you can find 5. All the kingdoms of the world turns out to be 5. If you set them apart individually and not pay any attention to the ones that specifically had something to do with Israel, well, you can come up with thousands. Some of them probably not even yet formed. I don't know what all means, but it used to mean all. I suspect it still does. So the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. And people in the world today who doubt there is even a devil don't believe that verse, that word. They don't believe that verse. They don't believe that happened. But Jesus did not rebuke him. Here's what Jesus said, verse 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, we're given 2 examples of how the devil tempted him so far, and in both cases, Jesus did not answer him with a personal rebuke. He answered him with the Word of God. If you want to take a clue or a cue, either one, as to how you should answer the devil in your day, why don't you quote him Scripture? Be sure you know which Scripture to quote him. Verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And therefore Jesus knew something real quickly right there. Since Jesus is the author of all of the Word of God, he knows that Satan misquoted the Scripture. You can go look it up for yourself. But it's he misquoted Scripture, and it's Psalm 91:11. You go look it up. Verse 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So in three examples of the tempting, Jesus quoted in Scripture. And when he quoted this last one, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, the devil, it says, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Here's the deal. Since Jesus quoted in Scripture, I believe the devil finally figured out who he was dealing with. Nevertheless, that didn't stop him. By the way, you know why it didn't stop him? He's still got these kingdoms of the world, and he's going to figure out the best way possible. He's going to figure out how to get God to lie. Turn to John chapter 8. John 8. One of the lies that gets perpetrated every now and then says, we don't have all the books of the Bible. In the process of telling you that we don't have all books of the Bible, another lie that gets propagated is, Moses didn't write the first five books. I thought that was about the dumbest one I ever heard of. I don't care who wrote the first five books. What difference does it make to me? What matters is they're preserved, and it says what it says. I don't care if Moses didn't write them. Somebody tells you that, don't let it get under your skin. They don't make no difference anyway. What is that to you? What is the chaff to the wheat? Nevertheless, they want to make a big deal out of little things. One of them, they say, is that John didn't write the book of John. Well, who cares about that? John was not the beloved, the one Jesus loved. A guy told me recently, John wasn't the one Jesus loved. That was Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus, that's for sure. Lazarus wasn't one of the 12. And the one that Jesus loved went and ran into the tomb, remember? Anyway, John chapter 8. Verse 30. Jesus has been preaching here for quite a while. Chapter 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus, now watch, to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, these who believed on him, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. These are the ones that believed on him. You know why they believed on him? They didn't know how not to. Well, why did they seek to kill him? Jesus gave them that in a parable. We won't take the time. It's Matthew chapter... maybe we better take the time because I can't remember the chapter it's in. Matthew chapter 21, I think it is. Yeah, Matthew 21. Verse 37, in the telling of the parable, he says, But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They'll reverence my son. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Matthew 21, verse 33 through 43 is one of the greatest parables you'll ever see written down in the Bible to make you understand what God Almighty was doing with Israel. Now, go back to John 8. So he says, verse 40, But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Why didn't Abraham tell him the truth? Because he didn't have all of the truth. Jesus Christ was all the truth, and he's standing there with them. Verse 41. This is where it turns a little bit differently with this people, this batch of men here that believed on him. He says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." I think they just told a little bit of their color right there, didn't they? Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." Now watch this. "You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Now the point of Jesus there is to make these people understand who they are and what their problem is. Well, it just made them angrier. But he also knew what happened. So look over in John chapter 12. John 12. Verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Watch this. "Therefore they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Jesus always told these people the truth. But they couldn't believe him. Because if they believed him, they had to give up what they were. And they would not give up what they were. So Jesus told them the truth, full well knowing they were not going to believe him on him. And called them children of the devil because of their heart, the hardness of their hearts. Well, why did Jesus do that? He simply told them the truth. He just knew what was going to happen. Well, we do too, and we know why. He had to die. And he had to die for our sins. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that had they known what Christ was going to do on that cross, the burial and the resurrection, they would not have killed him. Jesus, recognizing them as children of the devil, knew that he could not preach to them in a manner that would make them believe. He had to simply tell them the truth and let them be what they were. Why? Because of the devil's plan. The devil had a plan from Genesis chapter 3. He unfolds his plan one step at a time. And you, generally speaking, one step behind what God unfolded. When God changed the dispensation, the devil claimed it was the previous one. When God changed the dispensation again, the devil claimed it was the previous one. When God changed the dispensation again, and so forth. So you come into the dispensation of the gospel from Acts chapter 9, and the devil starts trying to get people to preach the gospel of the kingdom out of Acts chapter 2. And that's worked pretty good for nearly 2,000 years, hasn't it? Now, look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3. And it is the unfolding of 1 John's doctrine, and we're in the middle of it here, and I'm borrowing two verses out of it because what I'm talking to you about is Satan, Lucifer, the devil. Verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Cain was of the wicked one. Cain started a religion. It's called works salvation in kind theological circles these days. That was Cain's religion. The mystery of iniquity was at work in Cain. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. The mystery of iniquity was at work right there. Now, look in Revelation. Let's see how Revelation identifies it. Revelation 12. I had a great plan to get you through about four chapters of Daniel with this, some of this explanation, but I can tell by the time, the old clock on the wall, that's going to have to be for another time with another purpose. I wasn't going to teach you the book of Daniel, I was just going to show you the devil in the book of Daniel, as the Lord explained to Daniel who he was and what he was doing. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Well, it don't sound like it's a really good thing that he'd be cast down into the earth. Well, it wasn't a good thing, except that it proved the finish. The next verse. And they overcame him. That's the devil they overcame. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The people that are involved in the book of Revelation who belong to the Lord overcome the devil by dying, and he kills them. You read about him in Daniel, and you read about him in Revelation, and he absolutely flat out kills them. He has proven to the world that he's God. They must worship him. And he sets out to do it. And the people whom he slays is the rest of the 144,000. And that's another side road that would take us a while to do. But he kills them. They die. Jesus told them in Matthew 24 they're going to die. He told them three other times they're going to die. In the book of Revelation it says they're going to die. They're going to die. For the witness of the Lord and the word of his testimony, or their testimony of him. They love not their lives unto death. They know exactly what they're doing, folks. They're not going out there fearfully trying to fight the battle. They're not like a friend of mine who once decided to put a whole bunch of stored up food and a whole bunch of guns in his home over in Louisiana. His brother-in-law said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm getting ready to fight the Antichrist." He said, "In the first place, you couldn't fight the Antichrist with this stuff. If you tried, in the second place, the Antichrist don't want Thibodaux, Louisiana." Look how people get just because they happen to read a prophecy. Why would you do a thing like that? Because you don't know what it meant. Well, you have to leave it where it sits. And don't try to put yourself somewhere it isn't, where yourself isn't. Leave yourself where you are. The Lord knows them that are His. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you believe He died for your sins? Was He buried? Was He raised again for your justification? If you've trusted Him, just stay where you are, folks. Best thing that happened to you is the Antichrist come along and kill you. You get to go be with the Lord. But you're not going to face Him. Not to worry about Him. You may face a bad dude one of these days. You may think he's the Antichrist. That's not who it is. Not prophetically. You're not in the prophecy. You're in a mystery. And that's why the mystery of iniquity remains a mystery to most people who know the mystery. They don't see this as it is. They're trying to figure it out. They're all those experts. All those mathematicians, all those pre-post and amillennialists, they're trying to figure it out. Folks, just believe what it says. Says, are you a premillennialist? Yep. Well, do you believe so-and-so? I told you I was a premillennialist. How much more information do you need? I mean, come on. It's all right with me if you know all about how to tell people what you are in this and up and down the scale. It's all right with me. It doesn't bother me. But for crying out loud, why not just live the grace dispensation the way the Lord told us to live? Why not just take His Word as it says it where it says it? Why not just live in the grace of God? I see no reason to get all fired up about the prophecy and about whether or not it's being fulfilled or not being fulfilled. You can waste a lot of time with that stuff when you could have been talking about the Lord and your life in Him. Notice verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. That's not you. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the man-child is the 144,000. Don't get confused about that. Now, a couple other things about Revelation, about the identification of him and the people who believe a certain thing. Look in Revelation chapter 2. It's fascinating to me that these next two verses we're going to read are Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Just so you can find them. Verse 9. It's to the church at Smyrna that the angel of the Lord says to the angel of Smyrna, to John, to write to the angel of Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. How identifying is that, ladies and gentlemen? Look over in 3:9. Behold, I will make them the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I love thee. Well, that's pretty strong admonishment about somebody that would say that they were spiritual Israel, wouldn't you say? Or the replacement Israel? Replacement theology. And that sounds, have a ring to it. Just wrap yourself right around that, couldn't you?
Are they all Israel shall be saved?
I'm not sure that fits in.
Everybody
with the blood of Israel. Yeah, right. No, that's not possible either. Anyway, you see what it does in the passage, 2:9 and 3:9. You can find out what God thinks of people who are not Jews, but say they are. They're of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, to say you're a Jew or to think you're a Jew when you're not a Jew is to align yourself with the one who's going to be the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, Satan's the Antichrist, you understand. He comes, he's the beast, he's the false prophet, he's the Antichrist. He's in all of them. He causes all of them to do what they're doing, and then he winds up getting into the body of the Antichrist, and it's raised from the dead. Proof to the world around him that he's God. People calling themselves Jews in those days, won't they? Yes, they will. Look back in chapter 2. This is to the church at Pergamos. Verse 12 is where it says Pergamos, so I want you to read with me verse 13. He says to the church at Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So whoever this Antipas was, and his martyrdom, was where Satan dwelleth. I suspect, don't know for sure, but I suspect that would have been in Jerusalem. Don't know for sure. Satan dwelt. Did you know the church that prophetically Jesus, the Word of God, calls the church at Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah? Sounds like where Satan dwelleth, wouldn't you say? Now, I want to talk to you about what Paul said about Satan in my last several minutes here. You see, here's the deal. Paul described to King Agrippa what the Lord told him he must do. And he includes the devil's name in it. Go to Acts 26. Acts 26. He says that the Lord said unto him, in verse 16 is where I'm going to start reading. The Lord is talking to Paul on the road to Damascus. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, which at that time had been a bright light above the brightness of the midday sun, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, Israel, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now watch carefully, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And he goes on. So we get out here and we find that after the book of Acts is over, after you leave the book of Acts in your Bible, we have Paul's 13 epistles, Romans to Philemon. And in these 13 epistles, we find something that is profound, it is different, it is mysterious, and yet it's so open and complete. There's nothing missing. It says it all. It's everything the Lord wanted you to know. The dispensation of the gospel began in Acts chapter 9 when Paul got saved, who could not get saved. And we came into the dispensation of the grace of God and remain there yet today because we have all of God's Word on who we are, where we are, what we're doing. It's all right there. It's about 85 or 90 pages. It's not hard to understand. It's simple English, a sixth grade literature. It is not difficult. It is easy. People who tell you the Bible is hard to understand got a problem. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to believe. If you decide you're going to believe this book is God's Word, you'll be amazed at what it shows you. You can count on that. Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, in the middle of the verse, that he was to go to the Gentiles in order to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. And he writes those 13 books, preaches the gospel of Christ, and shows the dispensation of the grace of God in order to do it. So now let's go to what he wrote down about Satan. First of all, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He knew who ruled the world. He knew about the mystery of iniquity. When he wrote these words, he had already said that statement about the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now notice, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a guy here who is doing a horrible thing, and he was doing it in the light of, that is, the church at Corinth seemed to know all about it. In verse 1 and 2, you can read that. Verse 3 now. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, to deliver such an one unto Satan sounds like it's some sort of a curse that he puts on this guy. That's not true. He did not do anything to him. He delivered him unto Satan by the fact of his rejection of him. Notice, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, probably written in Paul's first imprisonment or in the short period of time that he was out of prison, one of the two. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, what he had, prophecies that had gone on before, in other words, Paul telling him what to do, what it was going to be like, and so forth, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, he didn't deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander into the hand of Satan and lose them. He delivered them into the hand of Satan, or delivered them unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Look back one page, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's how he did it. Verse 13. But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What do you do with people that do something wrong? You get away from them. You turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. If they don't come back to the Lord or the word of the Lord, then the flesh will swallow them whole. So you mean they're going to die? Yeah, someday. Well, how are they going to have the destruction of their flesh? They're going to go follow the flesh in the sense of they, whatever it is their doctrine is wrong about, they follow that in the flesh and they're no earthly good to the Lord. How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? A little. If a doctrine is wrong by the Word of God, you got no business companying with him. Why, that would just compound the problem if you companied with him. But if you leave him alone and he never comes back to the Word, he never straightens out his problem. If the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 don't stop having fornication, which is not just sex, but if he don't stop doing that, he's going to destroy his flesh where it concerns the Lord. He's not going to be any earthly good to the Lord. He's going to follow after the things of the flesh. Well, so it is with this guy who will not obey the doctrine according to 2 Thessalonians. Note that man, have no company with him. That's what it said for you to do. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Well, that includes those people, does it not? Don't render evil. Follow that which is good. Now watch as this unfolds, these things in this passage unfold. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I mean, look at all those things. He tells you how to live, and it includes getting away from people who won't. All those things are about not allowing Satan to get his hold on you. Let Satan handle these people in the world. If that's the way they want it, they can just have at it. But don't let that be you. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The man evidently, and I'm not sure this is the same man, but it looks like it's the same man out of 1 Corinthians 5. And if you say it's not, I'll say, okay. But there was a guy here who seemed to be looking for the forgiveness of the people at Corinth. Verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Sounds like they put him out of the assembly, didn't it? So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now watch, lest Satan should should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Oh. We're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Read about him carefully in your Bible. Expand the devices you see to include the whole scenario of where you're at. The one thing Satan desires more than anything else is to stop your testimony of Jesus Christ being your Savior. He wants it stopped. I'm not going to quit yet, so don't just hang in here a minute. I want to tell you. Two Sundays ago at the Acts seminar, a lady sitting right there beside where Hal's at now, in a wheelchair, asked to give her testimony, which was marvelous. She gave a wonderful testimony. And she went on to speak of some things that changed over the years. And I was thrilled with the way she did it. I just loved hearing her testimony. And I'd heard it before. Well, the next day, on Monday after that, she went in for open heart surgery. She had a triple bypass and they stopped. Should have done more, but they couldn't for another reason, which they didn't really tell the family much detail about. And 9 days later, as of yesterday morning, her heart stopped. And they put her on machinery and gathered the family. And last night when they unplugged it, she lived just a few minutes. And she passed away. We caught that testimony with that microphone right there. And we will have that at her memorial service, which is probably going to be in a couple of weeks. Her body is going to science. Now, let me tell you something about Satan stopping your testimony. We could say, well, that's the last time she gave a testimony. But we're going to have it on CDs. It's already on. You can watch it on the internet right now. Go to message number 10 in the Acts seminar. And it's just before I started teaching. And there it is. It's from minute 16 to about minute 23. You see, my point about that is that her testimony is not stopped. You can't allow Satan to get an advantage of us. We're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices. Say, what do you use? Well, it looks like you use death, doesn't it? But it didn't stop her testimony. Here's another thing. That woman, according to Daniel Sardi, who's her nephew, that woman should have died several times over the years. Since I've known her, she's been near death on two or three occasions. But she wasn't. She didn't die. She had a testimony. She spoke to everybody about that testimony. She told everyone she could get on to sit and listen to her. And she just, not too long back on the phone, got to telling me about some man. And she said, now Matt brings him over and says, you tell him. I'm not doing anything wrong. And she's giving him her testimony, trying to get this man to understand salvation is in Christ Jesus. And she wanted to know if I thought she was doing anything wrong. No, I don't think you're doing anything wrong. If Matt wants you to tell him, tell him. Matt's your husband. So anyway, my point is that here's this poor lady was racked with all kinds of physical problems. And yet she had a testimony that was so strong that it lasted until the day before what finally met her end. And she died peacefully. Daniel said he was the last one to lean over her, told her he loved her, see you soon, and her heart stopped. Let me tell you something. Don't allow Satan to get an advantage of you where things of this world are at. Your testimony is your most powerful words. Learn how to say it. Say it in 2 minutes. Or what? I mean, get on with it, folks. That's your testimony. It's you and the Lord. When you got saved, it wasn't us that got saved. It was you and the Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody else was there. I don't care where you were. It's just you and the Lord. Well, proclaim it. He's not just your friend. He's not just your Savior. He's the reason for it all. And you belong to Him if you have a testimony. And don't back down from that no matter what Satan throws at you. Don't be ignorant of his devices, in other words. Now notice this. This gets us some good news here, what you say. Look in Romans 16. I reckon I'll give up and let you go here. It'll wear you out anyway. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. This is Romans 16. That'd be the doctrine of the first 15 chapters of the book of Romans. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace, notice it doesn't say you, it says the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. People say, what's that mean? I don't care. I believe it. I believe the God of peace is going to bruise Satan under our feet shortly. So, well, what if it's 2,000 years, 2 days to the Lord? I don't care when it is. I got the verse of Scripture on it. I believe the verse. I believe the passage. I believe it's mine. And He wrote it to me. And He told me all about Satan. He called him an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that I should be wary of. Imagine that. An angel of light. One last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I promise I'm done. Second Corinthians 12. My reason for reading this, I think, my reason for reading this verse is to get you to see he never quits. Here's Paul, roughly 30 years after he started preaching, after Acts chapter 9, some 30 years later, Paul is writing these words. He knows he's not done revealing everything that the Lord has given him. And he knows he's going to reveal it. He says in verse 6, I will say the truth, but now I forbear. Now look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Here's the deal. You ain't got nothing that everybody else don't have. Now Paul did. But until the Lord allowed Paul to say it, he couldn't say it. And he refers to what stopped him as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Well, bless your soul, there may be messengers of Satan that come your way. But you always bear in mind that it doesn't make any difference about whether or not you understand Satan. You've got God's description of him. And you've got the picture of this. Way late, 30 years into the ministry, way late. And Paul is saying, there's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, something about it hurt. Thorns in the flesh hurt, you know. And he says it was a messenger of Satan. If you read Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find out that the devil had the power of death. If you read what Paul said about him, you've got the power to believe that don't matter. The God of peace is going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You're in a great position. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were sealed, and He can't have you back. Well, then don't give Him any advantages. Does anyone have a question?
Yes.
Okay.
You read in Romans 16 to avoid those that teach other doctrine.
Yeah, Mark 17.
17. And then in 2 Thessalonians, have no company with those.
Yes.
Yet, Paul became as a Jew that he might save some.
Yes.
Well, do we just let these people go? Do we not have company with them so they might hear the gospel of Christ from our interactions with them and maybe
The point of
the gospel will save some.
The point of the mark them and avoid them is to not let them get the upper hand in the first place. But in the in the other half of the question there is, do we let them go? We say what they will take from us, but we say the truth. In other words, you don't compromise, you don't back down. We don't. In other words, and when you do that, most of the time, when you mark them to know that you need to tell them the truth. Truth of the matter is, most of them will get away from you instead of you getting away from them. But you have the freedom to walk away. He said in Titus chapter 3, he said, an heretic, which is one who leaves the truth, he says, an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Well, that don't mean that you would never talk to an heretic the third time, but the point is, mentally speaking, you're not bound to go to him anymore. Likewise, the people who will not obey Paul's words, they're not bound to be there anymore. You're given perfect freedom to leave in Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians 3, and two or three other places. Philippians 3. Mark them which walk so you have us for an example.
So then that then would not mean that we should avoid them literally.
No, it would not avoid them. Paul said to get away from those people you'd have to leave the world in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with a fornicator, yet not all together the fornicators of this world, for then you must needs leave the world. But so you can't do that till the Lord takes you out. So you may be around them. And if they're saved, then you have the perfect privilege of treating them like a heretic and walking away if you want to. But I tell you something that drives us more than the simple instruction that we would have the privilege of leaving them if we want to. What drives us more is our love for them. So if we love them, we just might keep going to them and keep going as long as they let us, which the Lord would have no problem with. Some people, it's easy to walk away. That's true. Anyone else?
Maybe relatives.
Yeah, just one other
thing. Well, I wasn't going to bring that up.
One other thing here. So basically, when we rightly divide everything, we stay away from people who mix the gospels, is because that little bit of leaven, that mixing of the gospel, takes away from what Jesus did at the cross. Is that
absolutely correct? Does. The finished work of Christ gets muddied or clouded by whatever anyone adds to the gospel, I don't care what it is. But not only that, it causes us to, it weakens what we say for fear of hurting somebody's feelings or whatever it might be, however how you read that, it weakens what we say.
So by doing that for a long period of time, I mean, that actually takes us down as a believer.
If you live in a compromising situation very long, it'll just be that. Okay. Anybody else? Well, I appreciate everyone being here. Glad that you did. Thank you.
Do you know what Tebow's religion is?
Baptist, I believe.
Did you happen to see in the paper about his withdrawal from going up to Ohio? This television preacher that preaches God believes wants everybody.
Prosperity gospel. Rod Parsley.
Yeah. Parsley. Oh. He was supposed to go up and appear and then he didn't go because he found out what part
he was. Well, praise the Lord for that.
Yeah.
I'm glad.
You know what Jesus said to the disciples at the Last Supper?
What?
He said, everybody wants in the picture, get on this side of the table.
Somehow I believe that. I mean,
I don't know.